We've been talking about the issue of big words and bigger meanings, that God's word has a vocabulary. There is a vocabulary that God uses. And we know that. Last week we started looking at some of that. But in the vocabulary of God, at times we shy away from the big words that we may look and say, oh, that's a big word. I don't really understand that word. And we just kind of put it on the shelf. And yet some of those big words really aren't that hard to understand, but we can make them complicated. But some of those words are not just 25-cent words that seminarians love to talk about. They really have some explicit meaning that really change our life and that can change our life. And it's easy for many of you have known the Lord. You have given your life to Christ. You are personal. You would say, I am a believer. I have asked Christ into my life. I've accepted him as my Savior. And some of you may have been that way for years, and yet you're still doing this or doing this. That you're being spoon-fed, and you're still living on the milk of the Bible, that you'll never crawl under and start to look at things and say, God, I need to grow. I need to understand some of these. And it's great. Man, you're saved, and you know that. But God says we can't stay as this little newborn baby. He wants us to grow. He wants us to mature. He wants us to know and to learn. And in some of this, we have to know that as there are issues of the Word, we may have to get into the Word to dig it out, to understand it. And so some of these words. Now, last week, we looked at the term of justification. The word justification. That's what we looked at, a 25-cent word. Now the truth of that word, the truth of it as you see there, is a judicial declaration from God. The truth is this, you are righteous right now if you're a believer based on the sacrifice of Christ. Right now, God acknowledges the work that Christ did on the cross. And you are eternally covered or clothed with his righteousness. Right now, you are righteous. That God looks down and he sees us as righteous. He doesn't see our unrighteousness. He can't. Because we have one, as we looked at last week, the advocate with the Father, or the lawyer, the attorney, who stands before God, and he says, the Father, listen, they're righteous, and what he offers as evidence of our righteousness is himself. And he stretches out those hands, and you see the nail marks, you see the thorn, the crown of thorns, but you see Christ risen again, standing before God the Father, saying, I am the evidence. I am the proof of their righteousness. And so we are forgiven based upon that relationship that we can have with Christ, that you and I can have a relationship with him. And God looks at the evidence presented through Christ himself, and then on a judicial decree, looks at it and says, okay, based on the work of Christ, I declare that they are justified, that their penalty has been paid, that they are free, that they are alive in Christ, that their sacrifice of Christ made them free, they are declared righteous. Now, the trap of that, as we looked at, every time we see that God offers something as a blessing, the world seems to take it and offer it as a curse as well. There's the antithesis of it. They'll take something that looks good and it's just kind of, and yet we take it from the earth's vine instead of God's vine. And when we're not in Christ in that vine, all of a sudden we kind of be trapped into the earth's philosophy, this world's philosophy. And they take that because the trap here is that it's performance driven, not just on spiritual issues. Some of you grew up in churches where your spiritual life was performance driven. You got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do this, you miss church, you're going to hell. You know, you didn't give, your tires are going to be flat when you go in the parking lot. By the way, that may happen. No, just kidding. You know, all the things that we do, it's all performance driven. And you get on that treadmill. I grew up in a church like that. Boy, you're saved by grace, but once you're saved from grace, he takes you out of hell, but he puts you right into a spiritual hell saying you got to keep up with the track. Keep running. And it's based on performance. And the value system is based on the fear of failure. And we looked at that last week, that some have this fear of failure, performance driven in your spiritual life and in your secular life. But you fear failure. And you have to perform. You have to be the best at work, the best at this, the best at that. You have to control everything because you have to control all the environment because you can never fail. Because the esteem and your concept of yourself is based upon that. And yet God says, I've declared you righteous. You cannot earn your righteousness. Your righteousness means nothing. I've declared you imputed and fully covered with Christ's righteousness. So there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more. You are righteous. Now, today I want to look at another 25-cent word, and we use that word often. And the term today is reconciliation. Now, we use and we understand this on a human level fairly well. We use it and understand it. We have situations where friends who have been reconciled. We have friends who have been reconciled. So if Gary and I, if we had a situation where, okay, we're friends, and there's something that's come between us, okay, we reconciled. Well, now Gary and I are back to the way we were. Okay, that's great. We reconcile. So we're friends. Something that will never happen with Jeff and I. No, just kidding. I have to get my shots in when I can. Okay? We have that. We have families that have been reconciled. Most people, when they come into my office many times, the goal is to reconcile a relationship, husband and wife, kids to parent, to reconcile a relationship, to reconcile that. We look at the same word as that issue of there's the lender and the borrower. And when you've loaned money out to someone and they pay it back, they've reconciled their account. They've reconciled their loan. So we understand the word. We understand how it's used. Now, justification was judicial as we looked. Justification is judicial. It explains the satisfaction of the debt and the payment of sin that was due. Our act of believing, placing our trust in Christ as our Savior, provided Christ's righteousness to us. Now, reconciliation, though, is not judicial. It is relational. It explains the relational aspect of our salvation. Reconciliation is a man word. It is towards us. It is not towards God, because God cannot change. It is relational to us. It's what has been changed in us, not what has been changed in God. God cannot change. He is immutable. And in that process of the term, what we come to is the truth. And here's the truth, that you are unconditionally accepted by God right now. Listen to me. Don't just let those words go, okay, that's true, great, I'm accepted by God. Like I used last week, sometimes we have to pass and not just pass over a word, we need to stop and really think about that word. To stop, to ponder, or the word I used last week was regurgitate, to bring it back up, chew on a little bit, put it back down, bring it back up. Some of you have no problem with that saying, I'm unconditionally accepted by God. Some of you have a real struggle with that. When it really comes down to the issues of your life, you have a hard time accepting the fact that I'm unconditionally accepted by God. No matter what I do, I'm accepted by God. Look at a couple of verses here. Romans 5, chapters 5, verses 10 to 11. For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled, there it is, to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Marvin, go to Colossians chapter, there we go. Once you were alienated, again, from God, and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Isn't it amazing that again he says, as we looked at last week, that Christ stands before God and says, I am the substitutionary atonement here. I am the sacrifice. He says there is no accusation because you've been declared righteous. And God, even as we looked at last week, God doesn't accuse us. Christ doesn't accuse us. But boy, we sure get great joy out of accusing one another, don't we? We love to look at the faults of somebody else and accuse them within that. And we lay our values upon that and our grid upon what is acceptable, what is right, what is wrong based upon us. And we accuse. And yet he says, listen, before God, there's no accusation. You've been reconciled to God. Now, the exact rendering in the New Testament of this word reconciliation, the exact rendering is to change completely, to be completely changed. I use Gary as an example here. If Gary and I were at odd as friends, in our human understanding, we'd say we've reconciled. So Gary and I are back to the way we were, right? That's how we use it. We were friends. He owed me money, still hasn't paid it, but I've forgiven them for that, being a lush, you know, whatever. Here he is. So now we've reconciled back to the way it is. That is fine in our understanding, but that's not the way the word uses it. It's completely changed. It would be that I come back to Gary and I say, man, you know, we reconcile and our relationship is completely
changed.
Not the way it was. Completely different. And in this passage, when you take that meaning of to change completely and you put it back into these verses, you will see that it has such importance with this. And I'm going to read these verses again. Marvin, go back to Romans 5. And let's read this with the process of change completely instead of reconciled. For if, when we were God's enemies, we were changed completely to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been completely changed, shall we be saved through this life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received a complete change. Completely changed. Colossians. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has completely changed you. Completely changed you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. That we've been completely changed. Now, for those of you who are hesitant to change, some of you here don't like any change. Any change at all. Oh, we're not going to have a donut next week? Oh, no, my life is over. We're not going to do this? Oh, wait. Or somebody asked me to join a life group. Oh, no, our life group's going to split. Oh, no. For some of who are you don't like change, you're going to get a little stressed out. But guess what? It's too bad. Because this is a work of Christ done in you. He completely changed you. It's not something you can do in of yourself. I can't completely change myself. We try. But I can't. It's a work done by him. It's based upon his work. We have gone from being totally unacceptable to being totally acceptable before God. Now, let me just take a foray here into a theological premise, and it has some importance here, because in our situations today, even in this area, some of these are really these two aspects that are taken of this word wrong. There's two aspects used in reconciliation, and there's a correct way of looking at this, and there's an incorrect. And some of denominations and churches, really, I believe, have never really taken and regurgitated the word to see what it says, because it must fit within the entirety of the entire word. Now, the two aspects, one, is the sufficiency of Christ and for the entire world. The sufficiency of reconciliation for the entire world. And the second one is the efficiency for the believing individual. So it's sufficient for the entire world, and it's efficient for the believing individual. And there's a difference there. Now, this is often misunderstood. And it takes on, this misunderstanding is often referred to as universalism. What I'm going to explain is often known as universalism. And it's taught in this valley. There's a whole group that really espouse this. And yet I don't feel it fits in the entirety of the word. Now, it takes on various manifestations in its teaching. The most extreme being is that there is no hell. Because on the sufficiency for the world, he says he has reconciled the world to himself, right? That's what he says. And so they take that and they say, well, then see, there is no hell because he's reconciled the world to himself. He's completely changed the world to himself. So there is no hell. How could a loving God send anyone to hell? That's what they say. And many of you here, some of you here grew up in that. Some of you still have that problem saying, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? Much less we look at the justice of God and the holiness of God and that work. But they say because it was sufficient for the entire world, because he says that he reconciled the entire world, we think that means there is no hell. Everyone's a child of God. Bam, I'm taken care of. I was born, I was taken care of. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to do anything. There's no human responsibility within that because we're all going to heaven. That would be wrong. Let me put a bottom line here. That would be a wrong concept. God is a loving God. But do not take one area and attribute of God and sustain it over another. Because the reality of hell is real. He says that. Now, the other aspect of this, another misunderstanding, which is very common, is that if there's really no hell, or if that God has reconciled the world to himself, then there really is no need for evangelism. Right? Why would we need to evangelize? Why would we need to share with anybody about how my faith in Christ or how he changed my life? Or because God knows them, he chose them, they'll all be there, I don't have to do anything, he'll get them there. So we don't need to evangelize. Now let me just tell you, that's very predominant in a local group within this valley, that you do not need to evangelize. you know, I'm pretty politically correct, so listen to me. That's wrong. Okay? That is wrong. It does not square with the entirety of the word. In fact, you might as well take the Great Commission and just text it right out of the Bible. It doesn't exist. For us to go and share and make disciples, for us to go and share our faith. And in fact, even in this word itself, how can it, in Corinthians, where it says that he has given us the ministry of reconciliation that we go and share, why do we have that if we don't need to? Why did he even write that we are supposed to go and share our faith, that we have become ministers of reconciliation, that God uses us to see the change in us completely, that people will look at us and see that change completely and be drawn to that, and that we share our faith in Christ? Now, here's what it's saying here. Because, well, he does say, Bill, that the reality is he reconciled the world to him. It's just as in salvation, folks. He is saying, like salvation, I died for the entire world. I died for every person. I don't want any to perish. I want all to come to know Christ. I want all to be saved. It is sufficient for all, but it is only efficient for those who believe. It only takes root in their life for those who by faith will trust in Christ. The complete change is possible for all. That's the way you and I look at it. Does God know that? Yes. Does God know who will receive him? Yes. Does God know who won't? Yes. Do you and I know? No, we do not. So we approach every person as if the reality is that we are God's minister to them, to show them reconciliation, to show them what a changed life is. And if Christ be lifted up and it's faith that God's given, if they're God's chosen, they will be drawn to him. And he is saying, like salvation, I died for the entire world. It's sufficient for all, but it's only efficient for those who live by faith. Complete change is possible. It's available to all. And he expressly tells us to do it. I thought of this in the first service, and I threw it in. I'm going to throw it in now. You go back to the Old Testament, Exodus, okay? Exodus, children of Israel, they are under bondage with, you know, the Egyptians are, you know, and Moses rises up and says, hey, let's go, we're going to get out of here. Pharaoh says, no, we're not going to get out of here because we like your labor, you're cheap, you know, whatever. No, we're going to leave. No, you're not. They go back and forth. They have all these plagues going on. Yeah, here's grasshoppers, here's frogs, you know, here. Comes back to that there's going to be a death angel. That was a real loose interpretation of Exodus, folks. Anyway, real loose. Go read it, okay? Anyway, Moses tells Pharaoh, there's the death angel is going to pass over, right? What has to happen for the firstborn children not to be taken out of those homes? Blood on the doorpost, right? Okay. Now, if the blood was on the doorpost, the death angel would pass over, and the firstborn wouldn't be taken. But they had to put it where? What would happen if, in fact, they said, hey, we have that lamb right there, but you know what? We need some mutton later on, and so we're not really going to do this right now. But I have the blood in the lamb. Would it be sufficient? If they said, you know what? Hey, you know, we're going to go ahead and butcher the lamb, and we'll have the blood in a pot, but I didn't get a chance to put it on the doorpost here. Would it be sufficient? But did all the people understand the sufficiency of that blood, that it was available to all who would put the blood on the doorpost? Did they understand that? Yes. So it was sufficient for anyone who would put the blood on that doorpost. But was it efficient for all of those if they did not do it? No, it was not. And the same is true with our reconciliation. The same is true with our salvation. He said, I died for the sins of the world. But you and I must exercise faith in believing that. We must take that into our situation. And we must share that. The sharing of our faith, he expressly tells us to share it. Why would we do that? Why would we need to do that if he said, well, you're already reconciled, just forget it. In fact, why would we even have church? You're already reconciled, let's go fishing. Or skiing. Or do whatever you want to do. See, that's what he's talking about, the truth that there's reconciliation sufficient for all, but it's only effective if we believe. Salvation is sufficient for all. Christ's death is sufficient for all of it. But it's only efficient for us if we believe that and trust him in a personal manner, not because of this church, not because of religion, not because of your parents, your grandparents, but because each of us individually have given our life to Christ. Now, as I said even before, the world offers a counter to everything. And there's a trap that's seen here. And that trap is that we become approval driven. See, we have a value system that's based on the fear of rejection. We're afraid of rejection. We're afraid of, what if they don't like me? We're afraid of, what if it doesn't go in our esteem? You know, last week we looked at self-esteem versus the opinion of others and our performance. And yet we can go one step further because it's not just about the performance, our performance and the opinion of others. We come to the approval of others. What we think others think about us starts to set our value system. And our esteem should not be based on what others think. It should be based on the approval of God. There is a psychological truism. I'm going to close and then we'll get out of here. The truism psychologically is true, but within that, they've forgotten the spiritual component. The person you think the most of in your life right now, the person you think the most of in your life, be it spouse, friend, whatever it may be, pastor, teacher, the person, yeah, I know, that was a joke. My wife was the loudest laugher. The person you think the most of in your life, what you think, follow me now, what you think they think of you determines your worth. Psychologically, it's true. That's a truism. Going back to Gary here. Our relationship. If I think the most of Gary, if I think Gary, whether he thinks the most of me or not, it doesn't matter. But if I think Gary and I, man, he is the cat's meow or whatever. I don't like cats, but he's the cat's meow. And he's the guy. And yet all of a sudden Gary says something, maybe just being funny to me, and I take it wrong and it hurts me. Where's my esteem? Down here. Because I'm thinking, why did he say that? What did he mean by that? I start to analyze everything. What are they really saying? What did you really mean by that? Well, I meant this. No, you didn't. I know. I'm reading your mind. And our esteem goes down here. And all of a sudden, Gary thinks, man, things are great. It's great. Man, thanks. Man, he affirms me. My esteem's up here, right? That's a truism. The person you think the most of, what you think they're thinking of you, determines your value. You're comparing yourself with what you know about yourself and what you don't know about them. Now let's add the spiritual component to that, and this will totally make sense. That truism is true of the world. But the person who we should think the most of in our life should be whom? God. And when he is foremost in our life, when we understand that he thinks the most of us, then what he thinks of us determines the value. And we like to say, no, he's the most important person in my life, and it's not what I think he thinks about me, it's what I know he said about me, what he has written about me, that I am loved, I am forgiven, I'm justified, I'm reconciled, I'm changed completely, that there's nothing going to separate me from his love. So I don't need to have this up and down approval basis of what somebody's saying because he's the person I think the most of. And when we understand that he is the foremost in our life, what he says about us, then we find complete acceptance. And the only way we can overcome this rejection, this fear of rejection, seeking to please everyone, to control everything, seeking that constant approval in that process, the only way we can do that is to see God as a priority in our life. Someone rings the bell, it's hard to stop the ringing in your ears, isn't it? You say things or somebody says something to you that rung that bell and the bell just keeps ringing. By human nature, we repeat the most hurtful things in our life, don't we? We hear those messages in our head over and over and over. The message that somebody rung the bell and it just hurts. You're a loser. You're no good. Why did I have you? I don't love you. Get lost. Whatever it may be. And we play those in our head over in our life and we spend our life trying to please everyone so we never have to hear the bell being rung again, and yet it just keeps playing in our mind. And we want others to provide what only God can. And you look to your spouse or to others to provide in your life what only God can, and that is total and complete acceptance. Don't look to your dad, don't look to your mom, don't look to your spouse, don't look to your kids. You must look to God because he's the only one who will accept you totally. And his message that he says to us, I love you completely, you are forgiven, you are righteous, you have a home. You have a home, you are valuable, you have purpose, you have peace. Quit striving to please and be accepted by others through a faulty value system. So in closing, what does God say has completely changed? Look at this. He says we have changed from old to new. He's taken us from the old life to the new life, from an enemy to a friend, and even better than a friend, to a child, to a son, to a daughter of Christ. He's taken us from unrighteous to righteous. He's taken us from being condemned. What's condemnation? That's hell. He's taken us from being condemned to being completely forgiven. He's taken us from dead to alive. Some of you, if you don't know Christ today, I'm looking at walking dead people. You're dead in Christ. And yet those of you who have given your life to Christ, you're alive in Christ. He brings us life and he wants to the fullest, which is John 10, that we might have it to the overflowing, the life that is within us. And are you striving today? Do you keep that treadmill going, searching for significance, searching for acceptance? I just want to be accepted by for who I am, for what I am, and you're looking to all these other, instead of looking to what God says about you. Have you ever realized God's complete acceptance of you? Ponder that. Have you ever realized God's complete acceptance of you? And if you grew up in a church or a home or an environment where you were measured by everything other than what God says about you, and the bell of your life has been rung, you're fat. You're a loser. You're a burden. You're a sinner. You're a failure. And the bell's been rung in your life. You need to understand the forgiveness and the acceptance of God, who says, "You are my child, and I accept you as you are." And when we understand that acceptance, you're free. You're free. Let's pray. Father, this morning I pray that for every person here who we struggle with acceptance, trying to seek the approval of others above approval from you, that God, the message that we would hear is what you are saying to us, and that we would let go of trying to seek and that pondering and that treadmill of approval and significance, that God, you'd be the foremost in our life, that we look to you to be the portion of our life, and we know what you say about us, and we would claim that as true. We can walk out of here experiencing freedom from that treadmill of trying to find and make everybody happy with us and control everything. God, not everybody's going to be pleased with us. Help us to quit trying to find that. Help us to know you and what you say of us may be real in our lives. Thank you for reconciliation, to change us completely. Thank you. For it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.